Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 11. 2 Kings, chapter 11. I think it is appropriate that I read the entire chapter to get you the flavor of the narrative and what's being spoken about here. Remember, even these chapters that we tend to ignore in our reading are God's word that he's given to us for a purpose. Chapter 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the place. And the 2 divisions of you, which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the kings, shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priests. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house, on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" And then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Now, what's going on here? You take this passage out of context and you think, well, so what? It just sounds like another story from the Old Testament where people are getting smitten and bad things are happening and ultimately another king is put in his place. And we don't know what that king's going to do in the future. He'll probably fall too. But this story is striking to me because of what the enemy is able to accomplish in setting up Athaliah, in how Athaliah was able to be set up, and what was at risk by having Athaliah in control of Judah at the time. So what's the background? Well, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we know, are histories. And they're probably one of our most avoided books when we do our scripture reading. But just for a element of context, 2 Kings was written after the Jews were carried into captivity in Babylon. And they're in Babylon, and they're going, why are we here? What went wrong? Where did we mess up? And God inspires his writers to say, I'll show you where you messed up. Here's the book of Kings. Take a look. And then you have 2 Chronicles, which is specifically a history of Judah, and that was written after the exile. And God inspires his writers to his people who are prone to depression now that things are in ruin, and he says, no, there's hope for your people yet. Here's your history, here's the bright spots in the history, and here's how I've carried you through that history. You read those books, and you see how God's strength is there through it all. 2 Chronicles tends to put a positive spin on things, where the Kings tends to put a negative spin on things. However, this account is a rare account in the Kings, because it ends with a positive spin. It ends with Christ in triumph, it ends with God in his glory, and it ends with a rightful king back on the throne. So what we see is God puts an important emphasis on events, on facts, on people, and how those people interact with events and people. So the nature of inspired history is to show God's providence, God's working, God's power, and God's triumph through our failures, nations' failures, the triumph of sin, and in the times of terrible despair, God comes out on top and still lives and rules and reigns with his people. And this narrative is, in a sense, a very microcosm of what goes on in the entire book. Now, the enemy has crept in to the minds of the leaders of Judah. Just so you know, throughout reading, you see many kings who say, many kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then some kings it'll be those he did good in the sight of the Lord. A good rule of thumb when reading, when you want to have a distinction between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, is that there were some good kings in the southern kingdom. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom, entirely corrupt and wicked. Southern kings, occasional revivals. Okay? This is a bare basis here. So now we're looking at Judah, and we had a king not too long ago who was a good king. But what happened? Neglect came in and happened. We see, going back to the beginning, the political situation of Israel. Jehoshaphat's king of Judah. Ahab is king in northern Israel. Okay? Ahab, one of the most notorious wicked kings. But Jehoshaphat is a king who did right in the eyes of the Lord. It says he did not remove the high places of false worship, but he certainly was a true believer. But only to a point. Because you see, neglect came in. This is someone who was acquainted with God's word, who knew the law of God, who knew the rules of the land, and knew what he had to do as a leader. But a callousness of heart came in, and he ignored God's word to keep his nation pure for the sake of political compromise and failure. And he ignored what God was communicating through the word. The political situation of his nation and the political peace that surrounded his country became more important to him than obeying the word of God. And what we see that is that in neglecting God, he invited disaster in. So how did he neglect God? Well, it says that Jehoshaphat made a marriage alliance with Ahab. It says this in 2 Chronicles 18:1. And it says that he made a peace with the northern kingdom. Now, just so you know, when you say a marriage alliance, that doesn't sound all that bad. Why not? Marry two royal pieces, people of royalty together, unite the two kingdoms, north and south, which had been split a couple generations before. What's wrong with that? The problem comes with the marriage that came between Jehoshaphat's son, who was born in a godly household, with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, it's most likely that she was the daughter of Jezebel. That is Athaliah, the queen. And in order for this marriage alliance to take place, Jehoshaphat has to look at the word of God. He has to look at Exodus 34. He has to look at Deuteronomy 7. And he has to look at Joshua 23, which tells him to not make marriage alliances with people who are pagan, with people who do not believe in the word of God, and with people who worship false gods. He has to look at those passages and completely say, I'm better than that, I know better than that, and it's okay for me to ignore what the scripture is saying here. My kingdom is more important to me than God's will. Those passages were written years ago. I don't have to pay attention to that. What relevance does that have on my life? Sure, my son can marry your daughter Ahab. She looks like a nice girl and just like her mother. So kind and gentle and fond of human beings. I'm sure she'll make a great mother and grandmother to my dynastic lineage. And they have this marriage where the two kingdoms are put together. And Joram, who is Jehoshaphat's son, marries Athaliah, who's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Their son was Ahaziah, who himself is then put to death. I know this is hard to follow, but this is what's going on here. And now that Ahaziah is dead, her mother takes control and is able to completely become the dominant figure in the nation. Now, Athaliah is a worshiper of Baal, just like her mother was, just like Ahab goes back and forth. And Baal worship was kind of the biggest temptation for the people of God at the time. Somebody asked me in Sunday school a couple weeks ago why the Ishmaelites, who knew the true God, would go off and become pagan after Isaac had died and Abraham had died. And I said it was the common tendency and temptation at the time. The same reason many people today who grow up in the church then leave the church and completely ignore it and live their life without a thought of God. Because the culture has consumed them and the culture has enraptured them. And it's just the nature of the way our society is tempted. Their society was tempted to worship false gods, to worship multiple gods. And Baal was one of the most tempting gods to worship. He was a fertility god, a rain god. He dealt with crops, he dealt with farming, which was the center of life at the time. Now, many people talk about what Baal worship involved. But some of the key points that are involved in Baal worship are temple prostitution, which people speak about quite often. Temple prostitution, how you worshipped, that includes male and female prostitutes to please Baal, who was honored by the sexual activity in his temple. It includes child sacrifice. And often you'll read in the scriptures that someone made their child pass through the fire. Well, that is exactly what it sounds like. They made their child pass through fire as a sacrifice to gods. There's mysticism involved, oracles that try to communicate with other spiritual sides, and there's man-made wooden deities that become God themselves. In order to worship Baal, and in order to tolerate Baal, one has to completely put out of their minds the very nature and character of God himself. The very nature of who God is, how he redeems people, how he is totally supreme, totally triumphant and totally involved and loving in all capacities, has to be crushed for someone to worship and tolerate Baal among the nation. So I go back a minute. In neglecting God, in that little thing of compromise, Jehoshaphat opens the door to greater degradation. And you have to examine where Jehoshaphat's coming from here. He is dealing with a very pragmatic mindset. He's dealing with a mindset that we become enraptured with all the time. It becomes okay for us to purposely neglect God in specific ways for a pragmatic cause. God does not deal in pragmatics. God does not deal in what works best for us at the current time. God deals in divine revealed eternal truth. And when we neglect God in little things, we have to be reminded that those little things open the door to bigger things. The direct application, okay, marriage. This passage deals directly with the concept of marriage. If you marry someone who does not value the Lord or love the Lord or is not even on the same page of as you are with different interests, you open the door for your own possible degradation to come away, to walk away from God. Here we see a very clear example of a marriage that was set up for political gain, for pragmatic gain, and it led to disaster. Same thing can go if you're dating a non-believer. Be very careful, because in dating a non-believer, you're putting your own love of that person above the love of God, who is supposed to be supreme. The other direct application of this passage is when dealing with political compromise. Now, I have to say, political compromise of a direct moral nature. There's a lot of political theory that comes from Enlightenment thinking, that comes from history, that actually does come from pragmatics. But when politics directly contradicts the Word of God, and a politician stands up and says, I'm going to do this for the betterment of society, we have to really be on guard against that. If it directly contradicts what we know from the Scriptures, and directly goes against what God values, what God holds dear, and that politician, everything else he says could be great, but if he goes against God, we have to be very cautious in what we are allowing into our system to rule over us. Because ultimately, if he's willing to ignore the Word of God in one capacity, who knows what other capacities he could be willing or she could be willing to open the door to in the future. Must be said again, only when there is a direct contradiction with the Word of God. Then we can say, be careful. Be careful, because that's of a real problem for us here. On a personal note, how many of us smile at little things, little sins, whether they're stealing things from work or little deceptions in putting in a report of some kind? My extended family, going back few years, would bring things home, and people would ask where they got them, and they would actually say, it fell off a truck, you know, the classic example. Occasionally, I'll go through relatives' things, and I'll still find items that say Esso on it, or Colgate on it, or for things that were obviously taken from work. We smile at that, we laugh at that, and it is funny, but what possesses one of us to do something like that? Well, ultimately, it's a small ignorance of what we know to be right. And in that moment, we're essentially saying we know better than God. Go a little bit further, you know, one of those other small things that opens the door and hardens our heart. How many of us willfully speed 5 minutes over the speed limit? God says to obey governing authorities. But at that moment, we ignore God's word and we do something because we put ourselves above God's word in that sense. Cheating on a test if you're in school. Or how about compromise in how we share our faith, in how we witness? A lot of us are afraid to do this, and we'll come up against someone, and we like to say, well, here's what Christians believe. And that's fine, but you're communicating in a sense that that's what Christians believe, and it's good for Christians. But if you're a Muslim or a Hindu, then they're good with what their thing is too, and maybe they can be tempted to come to Christianity. Now, we need to present the gospel in a way that presents it as truth, not what Christians believe. And if we're afraid of offending someone, the gospel really is offensive. We can't be pragmatic in how we share our faith or how we present ourselves. I think the impact will be made that we really do care about a person's soul if we present the gospel in a very solid, straightforward manner. Should we compromise? Should we make God less than he is? Or should we be a pest and tell someone God loves you and he's died for you, and you must believe on Jesus to go to heaven? So these little compromises that we make in our mind, whether we acknowledge it or not, they lead us into a deeper landslide. They harden us on a small scale, and they can and do open the door for greater things. Small compromises harden us, can lead to more degradation, and pretty soon we can find ourselves in some type of pit. Now, that's not to say that we can always avoid these things. God loves us no matter what, and we always are making compromises on some scale or another. But taking from the passage what Jehoshaphat had done, where he willfully ignored and knew better, he opened the door for disaster. I am reminded of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain before World War II, who saw the threat of the Nazis scourging the land. He saw what Hitler was doing. He knew that there was probable destruction to come. But the horrors of the past scared him from being more hard-handed with Hitler, that he opened the door for more and more compromise. And in that agreement that allowed Hitler to take over the Sudetenland, Neville Chamberlain holds up and says, "We shall have peace in our time." And yet, just a few years later, Europe was plunged in one of the greatest possible conflicts that anyone could have imagined, worse than World War I. I use that as an example because that's similar to what's going on here. In allowing the marriage, he opens the door to Athaliah. And Athaliah takes neglect of God and turns it into outright war on God. Okay. Now, who is this woman, Athaliah? Well, we said she's a daughter of Jezebel, probably, and definitely of Ahab. She worshipped Baal. She was totally consumed with Baal worship, just as her mother was. Remember, her mother wanted the true prophets destroyed. Her mother wanted Baal exalted. And Athaliah is along the same regard. Now that she's in power, her direct son is dead, she sees to it that all of her grandchildren and all her children who stand in line to inherit the throne after Ahaziah are put to death. Athaliah is so consumed with her own idolatry, so consumed with her own sense of power, so consumed with what she holds dear above what God holds dear, that she is willing to kill the messianic line. The line from David, where the Messiah was promised to come to keep herself and her own regime in power. Here we have someone who, okay, compromised the word of God in the sense of Jehoshaphat, to someone who completely throwaways anything that God values, to destroy, in a sense, the very Messiah himself. Now, whether she was thinking in messianic terms or not, I'm not sure, but certainly Satan was. And Satan took this opportunity to use Athaliah's idolatry and use her actions to threaten the salvation that was to come. Athaliah was a usurper. She was a usurper of the throne that was rightfully God's and rightfully David's. And as a usurper, she echoes what we see described of the Antichrist in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians says, what does he do? He sits in the temple and exalts himself as God, making himself God. This is a sign of the Antichrist, or it's really a bad term to use because John says there's many Antichrists. Anyone who takes the position of God, exalting themselves over God in any capacity, becomes an Antichrist in that way. And Athaliah was an anti-king. And as an anti-king, before the Messiah had come, she could certainly be called an antichrist. And it's a scary, scary reality of what could possibly have happened here. She was able to rule for 6 to 7 years in an extremely male-dominated society. This shows that she had probably a tremendous amount of prowess, a tremendous amount of authority, and was probably a very intimidating figure. She is a flat character in the scripture. Some characters are given different emotions, different characteristics, different pieces of sympathy. Even Ahab wavers from time to time. Athaliah is presented as a full tool of the devil. She is presented as being only evil, and only evil continually. And her idolatry usurped God to kill the messianic line. This was not grandma that you want to go visit on weekends to her milk and cookies. This was a scary grandma. And her grandchildren were probably scared out of their wits when they saw what was happening to them. Christ had to die for our sin. You know, he had to die for our sin, and we, in our own idolatry, as sinners, put him there. There's the hymn that says, it was my sin that held him there. When the stakes were driven through him, it was because of us. And he did that for us. And so because there is sin in the world, God had to die for that. And blood has to flow. And when we think of our own idolatry and how we disobey God, and when we ignore God, and when we usurp God, remembering that Christ did that to put away our idolatry helps us to temper our activity in the future. It never does away with it till the consummation, but it tempers it. And understanding the serious nature of what idolatry brings to pass in any regard really sobers us. But her rule is short-lived. Athaliah thought she was now invincible. But God worked in a very unique, particular way to keep that messianic line alive. He raised up one person who was probably her stepdaughter, Athaliah's stepdaughter, to hide one grandson, Joash, in a bed storage room where for 6 years he was raised by the priest and taught and educated, all in secret, until the time was right that he should be revealed and he should come out. And in the midst of tragedy, in sadness, in death, just like when Christ was in the tomb and everything seemed lost, so little spark of truth and life comes out, just as when the resurrection occurred. We always see, in the face of tragedy, God's hand working for his good, for his power, and for his purpose. God is never threatened. His purpose will always stand. His purpose will always stand, and he will always be the victor. You see, the funny thing also about this is that Satan used the same old tired tactics again and again. He tried to thwart and destroy humanity in the garden. With Moses, we have a baby who is saved in a basket from death, and how the Lord used him. We see David as the weakling threatened by Saul, and yet he overcomes. We see Joash here as a baby threatened, yet he overcomes. And we see the Messiah himself, when dealing with Herod as a baby, possibly being put to death, but God protects him. Joseph gets the dream. They go to Egypt and they hide. Satan's tactic is always the same. I'll get the Messiah at his weakest. I'll get the Messiah when he's most vulnerable. And that's when I can surely put an end to salvation and to God's plan. The cross was another point where Satan thought he had the victory, and he didn't have the victory. But God always takes a situation that looks grim, that looks terrible, that looks gray, and brings it to a mighty purpose that will stand. We can rest in that. We can look at the scriptures. We can see how God works. We can see how our salvation is sure. And we can see that even though our society looks like it's in a terrible strait, like Athaliah may be ruling or ruling soon, we can look to this and we can say that through a horrible time period in Judah's history, the seed of David was preserved. The Messiah was preserved. And Christ was able to be born, able to live, able to die, and able to be resurrected in glory and in triumph. All because of this small little narrative in 2 Kings 11 about Joash being hid in the bedroom for 6 years. It's very interesting how that works and how the pattern repeats itself over and over. Our faith often appears weak. When we claim that we are children of God, part of the kingdom of God, the world mocks us. The world laughs us to scorn. They don't get it. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to hear the word of God. The Bible is a foolish book. But if the scriptures and history has taught us anything, it's that nations come and go, rulers come and go, evil regimes come and go, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all this shows the might and power of God. Like Athaliah, our sin and the world's evil cries treason in the face of God and his almighty victory. And that cry of sin and the devil, of treason, will one day be completely muffled out by the words of the angelic heavenly host in saying, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever." And when that day comes, the victory will be totally sure. The beast of Revelation will be put into the pit, the fiery pit, and the second, the lake of burns with fire, which is the second death, and he'll be there for eternity. And we can rejoice with God. And all this is pictured in this little narrative in 2 Kings. You can turn to this passage at Christmas time, when you want to see how the Messiah was born in Bethlehem of David's lineage, how he was almost threatened by the enemy, but God triumphed. You could turn to this passage at Easter time, when you can see how a weak carpenter from Galilee was nailed to a cross and yet accomplished more than our minds could fathom. And you could turn to this and see how the fact that Joash was saved in the bedroom allowed that to happen. 2 Kings is a picture of God's preservation, providence, victory, salvation, despite neglect, despite compromise, despite usurpation, despite idolatry, despite sin. God is on the throne. God has the victory. We need to lean and rest and trust in him because he is foundational and sure. We are always going to neglect him. We're always going to be idolatrous, but he loves us, and we need to bring all that to him. We need to bring all that, put it on his shoulders, and he carries it, and he throws it away, and he says, "I look at you, and I love you as my own, and I am victorious all through history. God is victorious, and he will be at the last day." We love the Lord. We praise him. We need to tell others about him, and we need to know and constantly preach to ourselves how great this victory is and how sure the Almighty is. We thank him and praise him and keep him as ruling in our hearts, destroying idolatry and destroying the Antichrist mentality that Athaliah had. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look through your word, help us to always see Christ at the center of it. In the most obscure passage about a relatively unimportant narrative from the outside, we see your victory. We see your almighty hand. We see your great power. And Lord, we are in awe of it. We ask that you'd fill us with that great power. Fill us with the boldness of knowing that you have won already. And that when we rest in you, we don't have anything else to worry about because you are sure. You are our victor. You are our savior. And I pray that you'd fill us with that spirit, that we can go boldly in you, proclaiming you and resting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.